God's perspective. That's why he put them there at the crossways. And if you had to pick a center of the earth geographically, it would certainly be Israel because of the rift that's there where the continents come together and all of that. And of course, God twice in the book of Ezekiel talks about it being the center of the earth because it's the center of his attention and it's the center of his plan for history. And things revolve around Israel. This, by the way, is a 1587 painting by a Dutchman who was inspired by that Ezekiel passage, and it's a classic painting. And but this is, and later rabbis went on to say that the temple, if Jerusalem is the navel of the earth, then the Temple Mount is the navel of Jerusalem. And the temple is the navel of the Temple Mount, the center, and the rock where Abraham offered Isaac, is the center of the temple. And that's what they believe, and the Muslims have a similar view with the Dome of the Rock that they picked up, and the Christians even, the Byzantine Christians, had a similar view that developed. And so Jerusalem is the center of controversy. And this is why twice in the book of Zechariah it says that Jerusalem would be a trembling stone to the nations and a rock of offense. And it's interesting the perspective of that passage. It's that is their perspective, that Jerusalem will be the source of all their troubles. They can just solve the Middle East crisis or whatever. And that's, of course, how the European Antichrist comes into power, is by solving supposedly the Middle East crisis by making a covenant between Israel and Europe. And by the way, something else I'm seeing in the last month on the Jewish media is the shift that America is failing in their job in brokering the Middle East peace process, and there's a lot of pressure to turn to Europe. The Palestinians especially want to bring the Europeans in, especially the French and others, because they are more pro-Palestinian or Arab because they all their oil interests. For example, France is the home of every refugee from, you know, Paris. Do they? Well, of course, Norway has very Palestinian. In fact, the king of Norway went to college with these, you know, you read all this stuff about, he went to college with Palestinian leaders, Yasser Arafat and all these other people. They're very pro that. But there's just a noticeable scuttlebutt, so to speak, in the media about we've got to turn to Europe, because they see the Clinton administration is not interested in foreign affairs and having failed to put, and I'm not pleased with the Bush administration by twisting them to give land for peace. But they see the Clinton administration is falling down on the job, and therefore they need to turn to Europe for that more. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God in the times in which we live, and the times in which you placed us sovereignly here. And we know that you, of course, created the earth in 6 days, and that you have a plan for our lives and for history and for the earth, and that we have a good framework of how it's going to be. It's going to be one way and not another way. And we pray that you would help us understand what the Bible does say so that we can be encouraged and not in despair as we see things moving in a tyrannical way. And we ask for your guidance as we study the Scriptures and these portions of the Scripture tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're on page 11 in our syllabus, and we just finished the Golden Rule of Interpretation. That is how to deal with metaphor. And we're now to see on page, did I say 11? That's page 10. Page 10, I can't read. I'm getting old. I need bifocal. Yes, I need bifocal contacts. I understand you can get almost anything nowadays like that. As they say, man's making great technological improvement, but in the moral areas, we're not making much improvement. We're falling behind. The Bible and prophecy are to be interpreted by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And what we mean by this is you define, this is called the analogy of faith. You simply define vocabulary in terms of the Bible itself, how it uses certain words and phrases. You don't just pick up on modern context or things like this, but words and phrases have to be defined as the Scripture gives it to us. And the Bible itself, this is why the Bible is historical. And this is why I think there's limits, and I think they've gone overboard in modern Christianity of trying to make the Bible understandable. There's limits to where how much you can make it understandable without putting some effort out to learn the history and just simply learn the stories and background of the Bible. And if you get too idiomatic, which is what they tend to do, they become overly idiomatic in their translations, then you rob the Bible of the depth that's there. For example, the New American, NIV translation, translated to Romans 1:8, born of the seed of David is how the King James, and of course in the original language, that reflects a literal interpretation. It's not that it's a bad translation, it's their philosophy of translation, that something is more idiomatic or less one-to-one correspondence in how they translate the words. And they translated born of the seed of David as a descendant of David. And that's a good, free-flowing, idiomatic translation. However, you know, if you're familiar with the Bible starting Genesis 3, that a whole theme revolving around the seed is developed in the Scriptures. And if you translate something where it's easier to understand it that, then when you're studying the Bible, you don't have the basis in the English language to follow those types of things. You see what we're saying? And so you have to, as the book of Proverbs says, spend some time mining and put some effort out if you really want to understand the Bible. And that's not too much to ask, even in these modern times where we live such hectic lives, to have such a priority where the Bible is important enough to us to where we can at least pop a cassette in and listen to it occasionally. And so Scripture interprets Scripture, and therefore it is its own context, its history, its culture, its background, and you can learn that and interpret in terms of that. D, the Bible and prophecy are to be interpreted according to the law of double reference. And I list a number of passages here in the syllabus, but let's look at one example that we've given here on page 11 of what we mean and what we don't mean. Here you have in Zechariah 9:9-10, where the first part says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." And I believe, most Christian interpreters believe that this was fulfilled when? At the first coming. And it refers to Christ's entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem, where he was welcomed as a king riding on a donkey. In the ancient world, they didn't have cell telephones or email where you could call somebody up and say, "Hey, I'm coming." Instead, when a dignitary approached a village in the ancient world, they would send runners ahead and all that kind of stuff. But if he was coming in peace, do you know what he would ride on? A donkey. Because a donkey is not an animal that's fit for combat, for war, right? I mean, if you're going to go into battle, you don't want to ride a little donkey. What do you ride when you go into battle? A horse, and a white horse, more specifically, if you're the commander. And so Jesus came in, how? Riding on a donkey, showing that he was coming in humiliation. And the career of Christ, of Messiah, if you want to look at it this way, if you look at his whole career, it can be divided into two basic phases. Phase one, it's his first coming in humiliation, where he came in humiliation. In fact, many of the Jewish interpreters at the time of Christ or before realized, they had speculated based on the Old Testament that there would be two Messiahs, Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph. Messiah ben Joseph was the first Messiah who would come in this humble way. But it didn't occur to them until the time of the New Testament that Christ that there would be one Messiah who would come twice. And Messiah ben David, they said, was the second one who would come and be victorious. And so the Bible, a lot of times, will commingle the two phases of Messiah, especially, or passages talking about two different aspects in history in the same passage. And many of us are familiar with the passage in Luke where Jesus was sitting in the synagogue and he stood up and read from Isaiah and he stopped right in the middle of the sentence where it talked about he came to set the captives free and all of this and heal the brokenhearted and everything. And he says, "This day it has been fulfilled in thy sight, the first coming of Christ, phase one." And then the passage goes on and talks about things related to his victorious second coming. And by the way, when Jesus returns, how is he pictured in Revelation 19? Returning what? On a white horse, exactly. And so you see the symbolism there depicted in his two rides into Jerusalem. And here you have in Zechariah 9:10, it goes on and says in the next verse, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so this refers to the second coming of Christ. We see especially in Luke, chapter 1, for example, where Mary and others, Zechariah, give prophecies about Christ, about his career, and they commingle events relating to his first and second coming all throughout those prophecies. And so we believe in double reference. In other words, double reference means that a passage may contain elements that are fulfilled at one time in history in relationship to Christ's first coming and other times related to the second coming. I do not think that you can support what is called double fulfillment. Double fulfillment. Double fulfillment is the belief that things like Isaiah 7:14, for example, of the virgin birth is fulfilled in the day of Isaiah through Mahashalahazbaz or whoever was that kid born, because by the way it doesn't fulfill it, but some argue this. And then it was fulfilled in Matthew 2, you know, as the New Testament teaches in relationship to Jesus Christ. And so they say that one prophecy, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child," is fulfilled at two different times in history. So that is not, I think, although many people employ this in Christianity, I don't think that that's a valid method of interpreting prophecy. Why? Because it takes away the precision of historical fulfillment. You can only have a passage fulfilled one time in history if you're going to have precision. For example, destruction of Jerusalem. That place has been destroyed, I believe, 20-something times. I think 29 times or something like that. And I'm sure there's some similarities between the destruction of Jerusalem at every time. But at the same time, there are some things that are unique to each destruction that didn't take place. And so this is what we're saying, double reference but not double fulfillment. And this is important because if you go with double fulfillment, then that, or double reference, double fulfillment, then that is more conducive to spiritualizing prophecy than literal interpretation is. Now, E, the Bible and Bible prophecy are to be interpreted according to the law of recurrence. And what we mean by that is that a lot of times a passage will introduce a subject, talk about it, and then turn around in the next chapter, at least as we have them divided, and talk about it again a second time. And this doesn't mean, like the liberals teach, like in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, that you have two different sources and some redactor came along and found these two sources, one the Elohim source and one the Yahweh source, and that these are two different sources, literary sources, that are then redacted into one literary account. So it's a term you might have learned if you ever watched any of those Senate hearings. redacted. I learned it when I was in seminary, but I started hearing it all of a sudden on these hearings, and apparently that has to do with how they put their notes in the final form and all of that. You know, they have certain words that you hear. Like, I learned the word venue at the Olympics. This Olympic venue. And what's the word they use, you know, they don't know, my recollection is, you know. Yes, they don't have, and they develop all these little terms that they like to use when you listen to these hearings and stuff. But redaction is one, and that is a term that liberals say that it's to support their view that the Bible is just the product of man. Instead, there's a literary purpose, say, in Genesis 1 and 2. The first is talking about God. The focus is on God creating the heavens and the earth. And in chapter 2, he goes on and talks about the same subject, but here the focus is on man. And it's not two different sources. It's simply talking about the same thing. Ezekiel 38, 39, you have the same thing. They're talking about the battle of Gog and Magog from two different perspectives. And so that's called the law of reoccurrence. So much for interpretation. Finally, we've finished. Now let's move on to the biblical covenants and talk about the nature of biblical covenants. Covenants are contracts between individuals that define a relationship. The Bible presents and deals with relationships covenantally. You and I probably don't very much. In fact, Americans have a very loose view of relationships. It's just kind of more of a happy-go-lucky, willy-nilly, no-commitment type of thing. And this is called love. What we call love is really, from the biblical perspective, a view of permissiveness. In fact, I tend to think that the average person in the secular society's view of love is really permissiveness. Whereas love in the Bible is tied into loyalty or commitment. And as we'll see in a moment here, but God relates to you covenantally. And that means that certain aspects of this relationship are often mediated. And I like to illustrate that by saying that that's the difference between talking to someone on the telephone. That's a direct relationship where you're talking to them on the telephone or face-to-face versus getting a letter from them. That is a mediated conversation or discussion. The Bible mediates our relationship based upon the covenant. And this is why we have Scripture. See, that is a mediated letter. It's just as much from God, but I think too often we think that everything is direct. Like, you can pick up the telephone. I was told when I was a kid that God's phone number was JR333. Back when they had letter numbers that some of these younger people probably don't even know about. You know, call unto me and I'll show thee great and mighty things. So you would call God up and He would talk to you. But relationships deal with covenant. And covenants are how God deals with man. In fact, one scholar said that in all the ancient world, Israel is the only nation that ever claimed to have a covenant relationship with God. And the covenant binds the party. See, God has such integrity that He wants to, unlike us, in fact, the typical American view, male view, especially of freedom, is detachment, lack of responsibility, so often. But God wants to be bound by His Word since He plans on keeping it. And so He loves to make a covenant. He loves to be bound by His Word because He plans on keeping it. And so the personal relationship between God and man in the Bible is based upon and mediated through covenantal means. And therefore, that means that this relationship is what we would view as legal or judicial. And this is why everything God does has to have a legal basis for it. This is why when Christ came and died for our sins, you know, some people seem to think that Christ or God could just say, you know, I forgive your sins and just blow them off. He can't, because He's a righteous God. just like somebody walking up and saying, just I forgive you. Well, he can't because he's a righteous God. But he's a loving God, and so he wants to save people from their sins. So that's why Romans 4 says that Christ is just and the justifier of them who are being saved. In other words, he has the proper standard. His justice was not compromised. And so he found a just, a righteous way of saving people, of being gracious to them. And that is through the whole system of salvation that the Bible teaches us all about, of how you need it, how God is righteous. He's offended by a little dinky sin, like eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, cast the whole human race. Something like that. I mean, God, get a life, you know, lighten up. What's wrong with him? Well, and then all the subsequent sins, and the fact that Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin, had to be born of the tribe of Israel, you know, all of these little pedantic details that had to be taken care of. And this was brought to the nation of Israel in the fact that they had all of these hoops to jump through when it came to the Mosaic Law, of how you had to wash this at the right time and not, you weren't clean at this time and you were clean at this time, and you had to do all this other way. Sitting here going, you know, for the modern American person, this stuff, it just makes no sense, right? Well, that's because we're not very righteous people. We think we're very wonderful people because we're so permissive and loose. And I mean, we don't care. We let anybody get away with murder, you know? No big deal to us, right? No big deal. But God's not that way. He's God. He is righteous, but he also cares. And so that's why he set up things and deals with us through legal relationships. And this is why the New Testament has what we call positional truth. Some things are based on your legal standing in God. For example, when you become a Christian, you are declared righteous. God forgives your sins judicially, but are you sinless? No. You're still as big a stinking sinner as you've ever were. But in God's eyes, legally, you have been made declared to be righteous from the eyes of the court. For example, people may say, do you own your house? And you might have just gotten it, and you got 29 years and 11 months to go on your payment. And, you know, are you a homeowner? Well, yes. Well, no. The bank owns it. You know, it depends on what you mean by that, right? So in one judicial sense, you own your house even though you've got 29 years and 11 months to go. But you don't actually own your house, you see. And in a similar way, not exact way, Christ's way of salvation declares us righteous. And then when we receive our resurrected body, we are made righteous. But if things were not dealt with legally, he couldn't even declare us righteous until he made us righteous. And so you've got to understand, that is because of the nature of covenants. That you can have a relationship with someone and it's done legally and it's carried out in that way. Well, what are the kinds of covenants that we find in the Bible? Well, there are three basic kinds of covenants that are reflected in the Bible. The first kind is the royal grant treaty. And this is illustrated in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. And a royal grant treaty, or covenant, is the kind whereby and I'm going to introduce you to some vocabulary words here, suzerain, or the great king, or the greater of the two persons in status, versus the vassal, that would be the person who is under that person's authority. The suzerain decides that he wants to bestow favor upon a vassal, and he gives him something for his service. And this is a type of treaty that you have in the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Is God wanted to bless Abraham. He wanted to bless David. And so he decided to do this. And in using the older terminology, this would be considered an unconditional covenant, meaning that it's a promissory covenant that arose out of The king's desire to reward a loyal servant, and it's unilateral, meaning only God is responsible for keeping it when it's between God and man. And that's why it's an unconditional covenant. No matter what you do, you can't break the covenant. And this is why everybody here probably knows, this is why God put Abram to sleep. And he, through his Shekinah glory, I take it, through fire, the glory of God, walked through the animal that was split in two while Abraham's asleep. And this is the picture forevermore throughout Scripture of grace, of we're asleep to God, dead in our trespasses and sins, and God comes and calls us out of the darkness through His sovereign electing grace, enables us to see, and brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what He did in His relationship with Abram. And this is why it's an unconditional covenant, meaning God's going to do it. Now, we're going to talk about how it relates to choices in a moment. But we'll put that on the back burner for a moment. And this is important when it comes to Bible prophecy, because whole systems of theology revolve around whether or not the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Because if Israel, through disobedience, lost its covenant status, as covenant theologians or some, many Christian theologies teach, for example, the Roman Catholic Church has historically taught this, then the church takes over or replaces Israel. And therefore, God's finished with Israel. And this has been used down through church history to justify the anti-Semitism, the killing of millions of Jews in the Middle Ages and at other times. Hitler quoted many Protestant and Catholic theologians in Mein Kampf to tell people, it's okay to kill Jews, you see, because God's finished with them and they crucified Christ and all of these kinds of things, so we have a right to do this. And had they believed that the Abrahamic covenant and other covenants in the Bible were unconditional, they could not have argued this theologically. They might have been illogical and argued it, but they couldn't have argued that theologically, because they couldn't have taught what's called replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel, and our supersessionism is another term. The church supersedes us. Now, we believe, of course, that the church participates in many of the promises that God's, so we're co-participants, but we're not taker-overs. And so this is important that you understand the nature of this. And a royal grant treaty is the basis for what's called an unconditional covenant. And then the second kind of treaty or covenant is what's called a suzerain-vassal treaty. And this is the conditional covenant, meaning if you do this, then God will do this. And there's a number of examples. Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14 is a good example, where it says that a number of cities served Chedorlaomer and then they rebelled. In other words, they were not good vassals. And Abram, if you recall, went and rescued Lot with his household in Genesis 14. And these were suzerain vassal treaties, where you have a great king who makes a covenant with the vassal or lesser ones to have an agreement. And it's binding on the one who swore. So both swear. And this is what the whole book of Deuteronomy is laid out, scholars have found, in the format of a second millennium suzerain-vassal treaty. And it follows this literary format. And when we say follows this, we're not, what we're saying is that it used simply the literary format of the time. For example, the New Testament was written in the terms of epistles. Epistles were the way people 2,000 years ago at the time of Christ wrote letters. It had a certain way of beginning and a certain way of ending, for example, and that accounts for that. Well, the book of Deuteronomy is written within the framework or literary genre of a suzerain-vassal treaty of the second millennium B.C. We found this out through archaeology and other things. And it starts with a preamble, and then it has a historical prologue. And here you see it reflected in chapter 1, verses 6 through 4. And what's interesting here is the great king who was making a covenant with the vassal nation would give a record of their relations up to that point where they were signing the covenant. And there was a historical overview of the relations of these two people. But you know what God does in the Bible with Israel? He gives them that historical prologue, and then he goes ahead and gives an outline of their history before it ever happened. See, that's unique. And this is one of the interesting things about knowing this about a Assyrian vassal treaty is normally it only had the history. But see, God's the God who writes the end from the beginning, and he not only includes the history of Israel and the 12 tribes, God and the 12 tribes' relationship with him, but he gives the future. And he puts that prophetic aspect in. And so it shows a unique relationship with God. And then you have the main provision, for example, in chapters 5 through 26. This is why, where the Ten Commandments, for example, fit in. And you know, a lot of times people picture the two tablets, you know, there's five commandments on one and five on another. No, these were the two copies, one for the suzerain, one for the vassal. They weren't five on each and five on another. They were each person's copy of the covenant. And this is why you had angels who were parties or to the covenant, or signers of the covenant. Heaven and earth do this. The New Testament talks about how angels did this. And this is why when it comes time to enforce the covenant, when it comes time for God to bring judgment on the nation of Israel, he's doing it in terms of this covenant that they are breaking or not breaking, obeying or not obeying. And these angels, this is why you have people like, in essence, the prophets are like ambassadors. And in the ancient world, when you had a suzerain vassal relationship, the great king would send two ambassadors to each of the vassal cities to kind of tell them what's going on. And when they reported back to him that things were not going well, then he would pull one of the ambassadors, bring them home, so to speak, and then he would bring judgment on that. And that's what you have, for example, in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the ambassador or prophet who is called home to heaven, Isaiah 6, and commissioned to bring the word back that like an ambassador would do, that God is mad at the nation of Israel because they haven't been keeping covenant. And by the way, I think the church, who is called ambassadors, this is an argument for the preacher of rapture. She's called home as Christ's ambassadors before God sends the wrath of the tribulation upon the world. And so you have these main provisions, the Ten Commandments, the loyalty oath, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord our God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And that is the oath of loyalty that was very typical in the ancient world. For example, if you had the Sudan, for example, swearing oath to Egypt, the great king, if they were having one, then they would swear to not rebel and be a good vassal and all that and pay their tithe, 10% fit into that, and not rebel. And that's where you get the idea of love. Love equals loyalty. And you have this famous Hebrew word called chesed, and that's covenant love, and that is love that is bound by a covenantal relationship that makes it even stronger. And so this is where the Ten Commandments fit in and all of this kind of stuff. It fits within the framework of this vassal thing. And then in chapters 27 through 30, you have what's called a blessing and cursing section. And in other words, what's in it for me? What am I going to get if I obey you? Well, this is what you're going to get. And God promised them what? If you obey me, agriculturally you'll be blessed. He'll send the rain at the right time. He'll keep the enemies away. This is why God would fight for Israel, because that's what a great king did. He would go in and fight on behalf of the smaller vassals. And God would do all of these things for Israel simply if they obeyed him. So it became an ethical issue, and this is carried out. And this is where the prophets, by the way, fit in. A lot of times liberals today make them out to be these big social reformers running around changing society. No, they were simply calling people back to keep the stipulations of the covenant. And they're pointing out the social decline and the fact that they weren't taking care of the widows and these things were stipulations showing that they were violating the covenant. This is what Isaiah 1 means when it says, come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet. In other words, Isaiah brings his preliminary case in chapter 1, if you will. And after bringing his preliminary case, he kind of goes to the bench, so to speak, and says, look, let's settle out of court. There's still time. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. In other words, we don't have to follow through with this lawsuit. You could, the nation of Israel can repent right now, and God can take care of you. Which they did not, and so he had to prosecute the whole lawsuit, the being carried into captivity, etc., and all of these kinds of things. And by the way, that was where the blessings, cursings led to, was if they didn't obey, then God would send a series of curses upon them that were designed to tell them they're not obeying. And they should have interpreted that. And the final thing was the diaspora, to be kicked out of the land, to be taken away by one's foreign enemies. And this, of course, is explained in this section. And this also includes a lot of prophecy in this part of Deuteronomy, because every time the prophets and Deuteronomy and other passages like this deal with Israel's destiny, it always gives hope that even though things are not going good now, one day things are going to pick up. I'll tell you what, let's turn in our Bibles right quick to Deuteronomy chapter 29. I want to show you something. Well, I'll tell you what, let's do that later. We'll come back and do that later, okay? There's another point I want to do that at. And then you have covenant continuity. This is the fifth aspect that the book of Deuteronomy reflects. And that is passing it on to the next generation. And so, this suzerain-vassal treaty format of the ancient world is the basis on which the conditional covenant, like the Ten Commandments and all of this stuff for Israel, was given. And then there's a third type of covenant in the ancient world that the Bible deals with called a parity treaty. And that's pretty obvious just from the name what that refers to. And a parity treaty, you know, would be reflective of, for example, where you have a treaty that binds two equal parties in a relationship and provided conditions as stipulated by the participants. Abraham and Abimelech, you know, they were supposed to get split everything 50-50. Abimelech tried to cheat him on the side, but God intervened, and he was blessed even more. Jacob and Laban, David and Jonathan, you know, that's when they split the land. Once again, one tried to take advantage of the other, but God intervened. David and Jonathan. This is not, as some say, some homosexual relationship. This is a parity treaty because David and Jonathan were friends. They put it in covenant form. That's what I'm saying. The Bible deals with relationships covenantally. And what did they promise? They promised, what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. That was the conditions that they made for the covenant. And remember what happened when Jonathan died? The son, what was his name? Mephibosheth. Yes, I have a hard time pronouncing that. The crippled son. What did David do? He said, is there anybody in Jonathan's family that I can show a blessing to? And he found him, and he took him in as one of his own, and had him eat at his table, and gave whatever was his was that was based on the parity treaty, in which Jonathan's son was blessed like a son of David. And this becomes a picture, by the way, picked up, I think, in the New Testament in John 15, where Christ says, you are no longer servants, but now you are friends. And so we write little coffee cups with little love hearts coming out and your friends and all. That's okay. That's okay. But I think this is the fact that we've shifted from a suzerain-vassal relationship with Jesus Christ to one of a parity treaty, of being related to Jesus Christ. What's His is ours, you see. And so we are friends. We're put in that type of relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so these are some interesting types of covenants and treaties that we have. And of course, this one would be conditional as well. The royal grant is important to know because of its relationship as an unconditional covenant. And then you can see on page 13 the different types of covenants. The Adanic covenant, and this is the basis of a cultural mandate. And this is an unconditional covenant given, actually a suzerain-vassal treaty, given between God and humanity and mankind. This is the basis, along with the Noahic covenant that we'll look at in a moment, for our social, political involvement in the world as human beings. Not the Mosaic Law. That was for Israel. this is why we should vote, for example, comes out of, I think, this covenantal relationship. Not because it's necessarily a Christian duty, as some try to say. Well, I don't have time to wax elegant on that. That's a whole other seminar. But then the Adamic covenant, of course, relates to the fall. This is explained by Romans 5 about how one man's sin entered in the world. You ever wondered how Jesus Christ could die? One time, one person, and it save a bunch of people. Well, the reason why is because God made a covenant between Adam and his progeny so that one man's act affected everything you do. Just like the old congressman, his vote, he is the federal representative for you and I, whether we like it or not. Of course, there's a little more democracy involved because we supposedly get to vote for him and send him in, but quite frankly, his vote is cast on our behalf. He's our federal head. Adam was set up to where even Eve came from Adam so that there is a genealogical solidarity to the human race so that one person's act affected the human race. And that's why sin was set up that way. There's three ways in which the Bible decrees you a sinner. I knew you all would like to hear this. Number one, it's Adam's sin. That's the judicial act, original sin. And simply because Adam sinned and you're a descendant of Adam, Adam's sin is credited or imputed. By the way, that's a word that's used 20-something times in Romans 4. Imputed. It's a word we hardly even know. It's used almost 20 times in one chapter of the Bible. In which God legally, and this is based on this covenant relationship stuff I've been talking about, may not be relevant to your life, but it's important to God because that's the way He deals with us whether we like it or not. And so therefore, because of Adam's sin, then all humans born into the world have his sin credited to our account. That then means that we have a sin nature based upon imputed sin. So that means that everybody who's born has a propensity to sin. That's why you don't have to teach the little child to sin, but you do have to teach them to do right because they're born with that propensity to sin. And thirdly, type of way in which we're sinners in the eyes of God is actual acts of sin, personal sin. And Christ's imputed righteousness takes care of original sin, according to Romans 5:12-21 and 1 Corinthians 15:22-24, and regeneration and eventual resurrection takes care of sin nature. And, of course, His actual atonement pays for each individual sin. And so the Adamic covenant is the basis through which one person can come and die for the sins of the world because one person was legally credited as casting the world into sin. See, God is just and the justifier of them here being saved. He set up the fall to be a certain way because He planned on saving man a certain way, and this is the way it's set up. He didn't plan on saving the angels. They were all created directly. He planned on saving some human beings, and so He set the fall up that way so that one man could come and die and save the many, as Romans 5:17 says. There's the Noahic covenant, then there's and that has to do with civil government. Capital punishment is the basis of civil government. And this is supposed to restrain evil. The purpose of government in the Bible based on this covenant is not for government to do good positively, do good things. It's to restrain evil. Then there is the Abrahamic covenant, and that's one we've already mentioned. And the Abrahamic covenant is the first redemptive covenant to where God is going in and calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and He is beginning to counter the kingdom of man with the kingdom of God. And every blessing that accrues to the human race funnels through the Abrahamic covenant, originates in the Abrahamic covenant. That's why it's a core covenant in the Bible, and that's why it relates to Bible prophecy. See, all of this back stuff, decisions you make on your understanding of these things early in the Bible impact down the road, if you're logical, unless you're illogical, impact your view of Bible prophecy. The Mosaic Covenant, and this is the Suzerain Vassal Treaty, Exodus 20:23. That was the first giving of the law that Moses came and broke the commandments. In the second giving, what the Latin means Deuteronomy, second giving of the law, is the one that they function under, and that is the conditional covenant. And then you have the Davidic covenant, and this is where, as we'll see in a moment, where God promised to bless David and that Messiah would come through him. The Palestinian covenant is where God promised the land to Israel. Sorry, Palestinians, or even Byzantine Christians or whatever. God gave it to Israel. And, you know, I get tired of reading these articles in Christianity Today where they complain that people write in and say that Israel has a right to the land because the Bible says so. Instead, they want to argue human rights and all these other kinds of things. And yet, how could you chide someone for saying something is true because the Bible says so? That's divine prerogative versus some humanly generated prerogative. Either the Bible is true in that area or it's not. See, that's where your theology becomes determinative. If God at one time gave the land to Israel and no longer, then you're into replacement theology and you should argue that way. But to complain that Christians argue from the Bible is sad. I mean, maybe our arguments, those of us who believe God gave the land to Israel, are wrong. Then you should debate that, whether it's right or wrong. But don't give these pejorative statements, you know, throwing the Bible in to settle some modern problem as if God's opinion doesn't matter on this thing. And that's, you find those kinds of things in Christianity Today. Makes me wonder if it's not Christianity Yesterday. And then there's the New Covenant, which is the culmination of many of these covenants, as we'll see in a moment. So the biblical covenants relating to prophecy, we want to come back in and pick up the Abrahamic covenant. And as you can see, I have all kinds of passages listed. Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 22. This thing is given and repeated again to Abraham. It's repeated to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel, all Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm leaving someone out. Who am I leaving? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are three. Okay. And it is the mother of all redemptive covenants and of all of God's blessings for mankind spring from it. And it is an unconditional covenant. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book Israelology, says an unconditional covenant can be defined as a sovereign act of God whereby God unconditionally obligates himself to bring to pass definite promises, blessings, and conditions for the covenanted people. It is a unilateral covenant. This type of covenant is characterized by the formula, I will, which declares God's determination to do exactly as he promised. The blessings are secured by the grace of God. This is God doing something. Now, how does that relate to conditional covenants? Well, I've tried to picture that for us in this way, where the unconditional covenant, for example, that God chose Israel to be his special people, and that they will, at one point in history, arrive in what we know as the millennium, the kingdom, in which they will be a blessed people and they will be the head and not the tail. That's God's sovereign decree that that will happen. However, the means through which this is accomplished is often done through stipulations or conditional covenants. For example, the Mosaic Law. So God makes the sovereign decree. The same is true when it comes to salvation. God elects who will be saved. And he says that's going to happen. But the means through which it happens is people have to trust Christ as a Savior. Now, I believe, as a good Calvinist, that he enables you to believe, but you still have to believe. I know there's people here that probably don't agree with my views on that, or that that's what the Bible teaches, but I'm using that as an illustration. I think it is what the Bible teaches, and you see the same type of dynamic involved when it comes to God's election of Israel. And God chose Israel, but he says, you're not going to be blessed if you disobey me. And so that's why he has passages like Zechariah 12:10 in the Bible that says, toward the end of the tribulation, that God will pour out upon Israel the spirit of grace and supplication. And then, in other words, God will do a work of grace in the heart of the Jews at the end of the tribulation. And then they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. In other words, God will open their eyes through sovereign grace, just like he did with you and I. And they will realize who Messiah is, and they will trust him as Messiah. And since a condition for the second coming is that the Jews have to long for him, that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 23, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That will happen at the end of the tribulation when Israel realizes this, and then they will call for, that is a condition for the second coming, you see. And a condition for Israel to enter into her blessing is that she must trust Messiah, or look to Messiah. So what does God do? He says, you will be blessed, and he makes the stipulations that you must call for Messiah, and then I believe he gives the grace at the right time in history, and they do that. And so that's the interplay between unconditional sovereign decrees and conditional covenants. And there are three major provisions of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And here you see that they revolve around the land, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, seed and blessing. And the land promise is expanded in what's called the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy, where God makes a covenant to give Israel the land. And the seed is expanded in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, and specifically through David, and much of that is fulfilled through Christ, but not all of it. Still related to the Davidic seed and the Jewish nation. And then there's the new covenant, a worldwide blessing in which we participate. We do not fulfill Israel's new covenant, but we participate in Israel's new covenant and enjoy the blessings of salvation even in the age of grace, the church age today. And so this is why we say this is the major seedbed covenant in the Bible. And there are 14 provisions, everybody ready, of the Abrahamic covenant. And when we come back from our break, we will take up those 14 provisions.